Now, you please turn to the Bible and Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 and the story we read earlier in the service. I want to say three things about this story tonight, and it's probably the third thing that's the most important thing, and that which I believe contains the main lesson for us this evening. The first thing to say is really fairly general and by way of introduction. But firstly, it's a story of an individual. I think we're meant to see a contrast in the two stories that are set side by side at the end of the first part of the book of Isaiah. As I was saying last week, the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first part is known as the Book of the King, and it occupies chapters 1 to 39. And the second part, chapters 40 to 66, the book of the servant. And right at the end of the first part of the book of Isaiah, known as the volume of the king, we have these two stories set down side by side, and surely by way of contrast. The first story that we looked at last week in chapters 36 and 37, was really a story about the nation, the story about God's people, the story about the community, and the tremendous crisis they faced in the siege of Jerusalem as the Assyrians attacked it. The Assyrians, remember, came down like a wolf on the fold. And incidentally, I was told last week that that was Byron who wrote these words, not Tennyson. Just in case you've been worrying about it all week. But it's really a story about the community. Now, in contrast, the story that follows is a story about an individual. To be sure, the individual is a very important person, and he figured in the story in the previous two chapters that we looked at, King Hezekiah. But nonetheless, this story in chapters 38 and 39 is clearly the story of an individual and his circumstances and his particular problem and needs and especially his future. Now, I think that that's significant that we have these two stories, story of a community and story of an individual set down for us here, because there are those people who would say that Isaiah the preacher had a gospel which was only for the nation, only for the church at large, only for the community. Now, there are preachers around and have been all this century and still are around of whom that can be said. And there are preachers who preach what has come to be known as the social gospel, where the predominant emphasis is upon political matters, social structures, national issues. Now, I hope that I'm not caricaturing people unfairly or representing them wrongly, but I think it would be true to say that many of the preachers and ministers who belong to the Iona community would on the whole preach this kind of social gospel in which these national and social and economic and political matters predominate. But you really can't say that about Isaiah the preacher. You can't say that he doesn't have a gospel which relates to the individual. You can see that from the whole of this book, but particularly this story is included for that very purpose of letting us know that he had a message which was for the individual. And I guess that that meets our needs tonight as we come to church for this service, because let's face it, most of us, if not all of us, are coming here as individuals, coming from a very particular background, with very specific needs this night as we sit in the pew, and we are here no doubt to hear a word from God just for us as individuals. not necessarily for the person next to us or in front of us or behind us, but to hear if God's got a word for us as individuals. Now, I don't think that that is necessarily always a good thing. For after all, we're living in an age in which there's a very strong individualistic emphasis. I don't think that we can blame or put all the blame upon Mrs. Thatcher or the policies of Mrs. Thatcher's government for this state of affairs. But there's no doubt in the last 20 years this trend has increased in our society. It is part of the spirit of the age today, and the spirit of the age has come into the church, and it's come into the lives of Christian people, and it does affect Christian people as they come into church, I'm sure, to listen to a message. And for that reason, it may well be the case that we have often missed what the Bible message is, because quite a lot of the Bible message in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is addressed to the fellowship of believers, to the community of Christians, to the church. And perhaps we've missed that because of our overemphasis on individualism. But that having been said, this is a story about an individual, and we would surely expect God to speak to individuals tonight. I hope that you're expecting that. A story of an individual, and secondly, it's a story of an individual facing human anguish. This is a very human story of the most truly human king there was, as Alec Motier calls Hezekiah. And the story is of one who faces human anguish in its most traumatic form, namely terminal illness. So we can identify to some extent surely with the story. There can't be many people in this church tonight who have not had some kind of contact with members of family or friends or neighbors over the years in connection with terminal illness and know something of the anguish which is experienced and felt. Now, Isaiah had the unenviable task to tell Hezekiah the bleak prognosis. Now, it's a very difficult task for a minister or a doctor to go and to break such news to an individual in such circumstances. And Isaiah had to go to Hezekiah, and in verse 1 he says, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Now, I think these last words mean that humanly speaking, when all is said and done, humanly speaking, there is no hope of recovery. That's a fact. And Hezekiah takes this news of a virtual death sentence, and he takes it much like any other human being. And he seems to want to be in his own, to think things through and to try to come to terms with this news which has dramatically changed his life and his anticipation of the future. It says here, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Now, that's an expression which has become quite familiar over the years, but its meaning has changed considerably over the years. If I was to say to you, "Joe, when he was told the news of the doctor, turned his face to the wall," I think you would assume from my use of that expression that Joe had given up, because that's how the expression has come to be understood. But at the beginning, as it's used here, it doesn't mean that at all. It means really that he turned into himself. That is to say, he wanted to be in his own, to think through his own thoughts, and especially as a believer, to speak to God about it. John Calvin takes the wall here as being the temple wall, indicating the presence of God. He turned into the presence of God and prayed to God. And notice, he wept bitterly. His first cry was, "I don't want to die." It's a very human story, this. It's a very human reaction, very real, very normal, very natural, very understandable. And I think we can appreciate something of his pain and of his anguish. Afterwards, Hezekiah started what we might call a journal and wrote down some of his feelings and his thoughts as he recalls them at this time. And incidentally, this is quite a good thing to do, especially in times of difficulties and problems, and particularly if you find it difficult to express your feelings into words and to speak to other people. It's quite a good idea to write down your feelings and put them on paper and then have a look at them and see what they're saying. People can find this helpful, and that's what Hezekiah did. He wrote down what he felt at the time, or just afterwards, as he recalls it. And what he says, by way of summary, the first half of verse 17, "I suffered such anguish." I suffered such anguish. Now I want you to notice the honesty with which Hezekiah describes the different aspects of his anguish as I take you through his journal. Notice first what I've called his circumstantial anguish. Verse 10, "In the prime of my life I said, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years?" The circumstances were so untimely, it seems, to Hezekiah. He was in his late 30s. His nation needed him. He had no son as a successor for him. He had so much to give, so much to do, so much to offer. And everything seemed so untimely. And this is often the anguish, is it not, of what appears to us to be premature or untimely notices or intimations of death. It's that which causes so much perplexity and so much agony. And then there's what we might call social anguish because of the loss of his social contacts. Verse 11, "I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living." Surely this is a reference to going to the temple and not meeting up with the temple worshippers anymore. And you know, it is a tremendous sorrow for many people, many elderly people, and those not so elderly, when they can't get to church. And there is the realization, in some cases, that they're never ever going to come into this building again. They're never ever going to sit in their familiar seat, and they're never ever going to sing Psalm 23 again or whatever with the congregation. And that is something which is extremely painful for people to bear with. Or take the other end of the congregational spectrum, never being able to come into the pulpit again. William Still, in February, apparently experienced the most profound pain when he realized that he would never be back in the pulpit in Gilcomston again after 50 years there. Well, that's not quite true, because in a fortnight's time he's going to preach his farewell sermon. But it's the pain of finishing with that pastoral contact which has been his life. Excruciating anguish and pain. And then notice what we might call indeed the mental anguish, represented by the three metaphors or illustrations in verse 12, each representing the unexpectedness of this, the sheer suddenness of this thing happening. First of all, the picture of the Bedouin tent, like a shepherd's tent. "My house has been pulled down and taken from me." And then the second illustration or metaphor of what we might say the rolled up carpet. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life and he has cut me off from the loom. Last Monday, I took up an old piece of carpet that we'd had for 20 years, rolled it up, put it under my arm, shoved it in the boot and took it away. And that was it. Gone. And Hezekiah likens his life to that. It's just suddenly going to be rolled up and thrown away. And then there's the third illustration, which I think is nightfall in Israel. Day and night you made an end of me. Day passes into night so quickly in the Middle East. And Hezekiah sees his life full of potential, full of opportunity, full of plans, full of possibilities. Daylight, and suddenly night comes down. And he knows it's all over. And it's, in my experience, in talking to people about this, it's this thing which causes so much mental anguish. It's the unexpectedness of it all happening. Everything seemed to be okay and fine, and then totally out of the blue, this happens. And folks are just unable to cope with taking in such a dramatic, huge, vast, massive change. Just 5 weeks and there's been such a deterioration, said somebody to me on Friday evening. Our hopes were all built up. And she'd never had a day's illness since before October. The suddenness, the unexpectedness of it. And then there's the physical anguish as well, isn't there, in verses 13 and the first part of 14. I waited patiently till the dawn, not sleeping very well at night, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. And then there's a spiritual anguish. In the second half of verse 14, my eyes grow weak as I look to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. And then in verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. You see, these Old Testament believers had only a very shadowy view of the life to come. Oh, they believed there was survival after this life, but they didn't see it as a place where you praised God and met God. That was this side of the grave. They had only a vague, dim view of the life that was to come. And you can see then how this would compound the anguish and agony of a death sentence and the news of a terminal illness. So there's all this anguish. I suffered such anguish. And we can understand something of it. We're grateful that Hezekiah has put this down on paper. And we are grateful that the Holy Spirit has recorded this. Because we can understand it. I'm sure there are people here who can identify with what Hezekiah is saying on these different aspects of anguish and the feelings experienced. And perhaps you're saying, well, that's good, this is the Bible, it's relevant to me. It says something to my real life situation. And perhaps you're even saying more than that. You're saying, and the God of the Bible must understand how I feel as well. If he's caused this to be written down in his book, he really does know. He really does understand. This is a story of an individual facing human anguish. And the third thing I want to say is this, and this is the real point, I think, of the message. It's a story of an individual in human anguish who was given his life back. Given his life back by God. Now, Hezekiah was in no doubt about that. Second half of verse 16, you restored me to health and let me live. Second half of verse 17, in your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. You did it, God. And of course that's true. Only the sovereign Lord can give life and give life back. And it's the sovereign Lord who's done this, no one else. And the Lord does this as he wills and as he decides and as he sees fit, because he's the sovereign. And sometimes he does this with unbelievers, where there's no faith and there's no prayer, but because he's the sovereign Lord, he does it. Jesus did that, remember, with some of his healing miracles, when there was no faith and no prayer. But he did it to show that he was the Lord of disease and the Lord of life. God did it, but he did it here through prayer. That's what we pick up very clearly from verse 5, when Isaiah, representing the Lord, says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city. He did it through prayer. You see, God somehow is able to take the prayers of his people into his plans and somehow amend his plans, use his plans, alter his plans, affect his plans, using believing prayer. It's a bit of a mystery. It's more than a bit of a mystery. It's a great mystery. But there is no doubt that believing prayer has a very fundamental factor to play in the outworking of God's plans. That's clear from the Bible in many places. Indeed, we are told in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel and some of the other Gospel writers, that believing prayer has the function of moving mountains. That's tremendous, isn't it, when you think of it? Mountainous obstacles to God's purposes being carried out, things that seem absolutely impossible. And Jesus says, if you pray believingly, you can move mountains, and they can become plains. So believing prayer has a very, very fundamentally vital role to play in the outworking of God's plans. And of course, God gave this miraculous sign to confirm to Hezekiah that God was going to heal him. So this is a story of a man in anguish who received his life back. Now, if a man is given his life back, what would you expect him to be? What would you expect him to be? Well, I suppose you'd expect him to be never the same again. You'd expect him to be a new man and a new person. And this is what Hezekiah says he's going to be. Verse 15, I will walk humbly all my years. What else would you expect of somebody who's given their life back? Not just a new person, but I think you'd expect new priorities. And Hezekiah says, well, this is how it's going to be with me. Verse 20, we will sing with stringed instrument all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. In other words, the worship of God and the praise of God is going to be the central priority in my life from now on. A new person and new priorities. And that does happen when people are given their life back. It doesn't happen perhaps as often as it should, but I'm certainly thinking tonight of a couple, and the person has said to me, well, this has changed my life. This really has. I'm seeing life in a totally different light from now on. It has changed my view. It has altered my priorities. And when I'm better, I'm coming back to God and coming back to church. Well, that's great. And by God's grace, we trust that will happen. But terminal illness and recovery from it is a very specific phenomenon, and one has to say a rare occurrence. And it does seem to me that the lessons contained in these chapters here are much wider than just that and described just now. And so I want to take this text in verse 16, where Hezekiah says, "You restored me and let me live." I want to take this and apply it more widely to five areas here as we move to a close. The first one, I suppose, is really following on from what I've said already, and is an obvious one. The recovery from an illness, not a terminal illness, not a life-threatening illness, but perhaps a long illness, perhaps a serious illness, or certainly a debilitating illness. And through prayer and through medication and through time, the person becomes better again. And I'm sure the person will feel like it's getting his life back again and doing things that he forgot were so enjoyable to do, just like walking in the fresh air and feeling well, just by being able to go out into the garden and dig the garden, or play golf, or drive the car, or go to work and take up a job again, and come to church and go to the prayer meeting. It's like getting your life back again. Such a person, I'm sure, has an opportunity of becoming a new person with new priorities. I will walk humbly all my days. I will sing to the Lord all my days. And then the second area, and this again is a fairly obvious one as well, somebody who's had a brush with death and escaped. It may be a car accident, or any kind of accident, or a fire in a public building, or nowadays, particularly if you live south of the border, a bomb explosion. I was talking to somebody on Thursday evening, was it? And this person was telling me that way back in the 1960s, he was at Ibrox that New Year's Day, and he actually went down Stairway 13 before the game ended, and got home to hear how 66 people, was it, were killed on Stairway 13 around about the final whistle. And he said the phone was ringing all that night, and I'm sure he woke up in one sense a different person the next morning. Now, close things like that, I'm sure, are meant in the providence of God to give us opportunities to make vows to God of becoming new persons and establishing new priorities. I will walk humbly all the years of my life. I will sing praises to God all my days. And then the third area which I could apply this to would be in the sense of deliverance from a temptation. Now, Jesus Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." And he must have had some point and purpose in teaching us to pray like this. And when the Lord delivers us from some evil, then there is the opportunity to take stock. Perhaps it's a young person, and in retrospect, they've seen that they've been kept from a decision which would have been irreversible, a step taken which could not be turned round again, and they've seen the Lord's hand delivering from temptation. In a sense, it's like being given your life all over again. And what do you do with your life? Well, you want to become a new person and make new vows. You want to establish new priorities, don't you? I will walk humbly all my years. I will sing praises to the Lord all my days. Or what about a fourth area, namely the restoring of a backslider. Now, I've seen that happen in the church over the years. There have been people in the membership who have just drifted and who have gone, spiritually speaking, and I suppose I've almost counted them out. But they've come back and started praying and reading the Bible and got involved coming morning, evening, and midweek. And what do I say about such people? They've come back from the dead. And that's really what's happened. It's like getting your life back again, isn't it? And what do you want to do? Well, you surely want to take the opportunity of making vows of becoming a new person and establishing true priorities. I will walk humbly all my years. I will sing praises to the Lord all my days. And then the last area to apply it to is simply the area of experiencing salvation. What does Hezekiah say? He says, "You restored me and let me live." Well, that's what happens in conversion, isn't it? Isn't that what happens when somebody becomes a Christian? Is born again, is converted to Christ? Here's somebody who's going on the broad road down to destruction and following the ways of the world, as we call them, following the crowd, following instincts, following all that's easy and going down that road. And it is a road that ends in destruction, but through the gospel and through the grace of God, that person is stopped and made to think and made to hear about a Savior who died on the cross for our sins, for our salvation and for our sakes. And that person, by the grace of God, experiences salvation and is born again and converted. Hezekiah, you know, was only given 15 extra years. But the person who's converted to Christ receives 15 years, 15 years ad infinitum, receives eternal life, which never ends. What is such a person to do? Surely continually to take the opportunity to make vows to be that new person which Christ has, by his grace, made him or her. I will walk humbly all the years of my life. I will sing praises to the Lord all my days. But you know, it's one thing to make these vows. It's another to keep them. Hezekiah wrote this down in his journal. But chapter 39 tells us how pride and arrogance came in and destroyed that humility. As he arrogantly brought in these Babylonian envoys and told them all that was in his storehouse, all this is mine, all this is mine, all this is what I have. And he very foolishly linked himself up with the possibility of other alliances and lost this exclusive commitment to the worship of God. It's not easy to keep these vows up. It's easy to make them. It's easy to write them down. Easy to put a date beside them. But the real skill is following them through, and the only way to do that is to renew them daily, isn't it? To make them again and again and again in prayerful daily commitment. This is a story of an individual who got his life back. I'm glad that our reading at the end of chapter 39 is not the last word on Hezekiah. It seems a very self-centered word that we find there about him. But the last word is actually in another part of the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, where we read this: Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, and the Lord's wrath did not come upon him. I'm glad the story of Hezekiah ends on that better note. It's a story of an individual, but above all, it's a story of the individual's God. And what does this God do? Well, this is the God who restores people. What did Hezekiah's great ancestor, King David, say, and what do we still sing? He restoreth my soul. That's what God is in the business of doing, restoring souls. I don't know why he does it. I don't know how he does it. Sometimes I don't know when he does it. But I know he does it. I know that's his great business. He delights to restore people's souls and give them new life. And this is the good news of the gospel tonight for those who hear it and receive it. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.